It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 34. Now, I thought it was a very important thing to understand what is the Lord's Supper, what is communion. Because every time we participate in the celebration of the Lord's Supper or communion, we're continuing to affirm salvation. And that is exactly what the tense of the word proclaim means. It is an active, present, ongoing action. The word is actually a present imperative. It means that it keeps saying the same thing. It's like be being filled with the Holy Spirit is a present imperative. It means it's an ongoing, never-stopping process. And so we proclaim Christ every time we come together for communion. And there's a very strong, powerful link that connects every believer across the world, past, present, future, as we proclaim Christ saving us, as we remember him at the Lord's Supper, as we gather as a professing and confessing church, we confess that he indeed is who he is, and we indeed confess that we are who he says we are. Matter of fact, the word confessing actually means to speak the same, to speak the same as God. We gather to confess what God did through Christ on our behalf, and we gather to agree, as we will throughout all eternity, we seek to confess the wonder of Christ's work of redemption on the cross. The emphasis here is on grace, and it's a reminder that it's possible for us to have a real relationship to God, and that such a relationship is founded and grounded on his action toward us. Because left to ourselves, we would never move toward him. He has taken the initiative to move toward us in establishing a relationship with his world. Every good thing we experience in Christian faith is actually on God's initiative. After all, grace means that although God was under no obligation to rescue his rebellious creation, he chose to do so. He met every aspect of man's lost condition. But to be effectual, divine grace must be more than equal to man's sin. Grace greater than all my sin. As a matter of fact, my son and I were listening to that song yesterday. It's what's needed. It needs to be effectual in every aspect of our fallen condition. The severed relationship with him, he heals. The guilt of sin, he deals with in the atonement. The estranged sinner, he reconciles. The dysfunctional soul, he reorders. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And all glory is due to God's precious grace. But grace goes beyond the recovery of fallen man. As a matter of fact, in the theological treatment of the doctrine of man, Thomas Boston described regeneration as a begun recovery. You see, because becoming a Christian is only the beginning of the story. You see, in Christ, man is made a new creation, but the old creation is still there. There is a new stage on which the glory of God is displayed. Christian living means living in light of the grasp of grace. And that's why I love James's assurance that God gives more grace, not less grace, as our circumstances unfold and as our lives develop. the Reformed tradition recognizes, alongside its great emphasis on grace, that while we experience grace personally and individually, we recognize that it is through particular channels or means. Now, there's a distinction between means and ends. The end that God has in view is the transformation of our human character into the character of Jesus Christ himself. But he chose ordinarily to effect that purpose through particular means that he appointed to that end. This is the emphasis of the Westminster's high view of the church, outside which says the Confession of Faith that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The qualifier is extremely important. The Reformers did not believe that there was no possibility of being saved outside the church. There are some churches that believe that if you are not inside the church, there's no way that you can be saved. The Reformers said, no, that's not true. The Reformers did believe that ordinarily God uses the church, but he uses it as a channel of his grace. And he does this in two ways. The first, God uses his word as a primary channel of his grace. He has magnified his word above his name. And through its doctrines and precepts and stories and insights, he makes the word that he himself breathed out indispensable in our salvation. There is no salvation apart from the word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's why the classic proof text for this orthodox doctrine of Scripture is 2 Timothy 3:16. And that emphasizes that the Bible is both inspired and profitable. It is the word of God, the voice of God, that originates from heaven that channels grace to earth. According to the New Testament, God has made the church the pillar and ground of truth. The church ought to be the showcase for God's word. Then through the preaching and proclaiming of the word, rightly expounded and personally applied, God's grace does its work in each individual's lives. Remarkably, God's grace does its work even when the word is wrongly expounded. A.W. Pink is a good vision of this, or a good story, where he was involved actually in a cult. Even though he was raised in a Christian family, he was involved in this cult. It was unchristian. And as he was preaching, the text that he was using spoke to his heart. And at that moment, he denounced the falseness. And he became a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the word even if it is wrongly preached. The word, the goal of the word, is to fly into the hearts of men and women and to bring salvation. But secondly, God uses the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper as channels of grace. That was never understood in the Reformation tradition to mean that a church ritual or ecclesiastical activity was capable of saving simply by the virtue of carrying out this tradition. There is no mechanical way, no magical way, by the hands of any clergy that they can call down the grace of God. But as ordinances appointed by Christ, and as visible representations of the Word, they derive their effectiveness through the Word. And so the ordinances are effective channels of the grace of God. They portray the same salvation as the word preached, because they draw attention to the means of salvation, which is the finished work of Christ. That there is nothing that we can do to achieve salvation within ourselves. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our scripture text this morning. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 17 through 34. It's quite a big section of scripture here that I'm going to go through, but I'll try to do it in such a way that you will understand what it's saying, because this is very, very important. Starting with verse 17, it says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you came together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you." This is really important for us to understand. There are those among us that are not saved, and it says there must be factions among you. Now listen, why? "That those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason there are many weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." There are some very key things there. And there are some very key reasons that we do what we do here. We partake together, because it says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." We partake all together. Now, I need to say that in order for us to really understand this, understanding the Passover is crucial to understanding the Lord's Supper. And understanding the Lord's Supper is crucial to our New Testament understanding of the Passover. Now, scholars tell us that 1 Corinthians was probably penned before the gospel writers wrote the historical narrative of when Jesus turned the Jewish Passover into the Lord's Supper. So this is probably the first written divine revelation concerning the Lord's Supper. So, we have something the Apostle Paul tells us is from God. Men in the early church didn't think this up in order to have a better church or understand the Lord's death or remember him. They didn't think this up so that we would have that Because God himself ordained this ordinance for his church. And so we'll be considering this connection as we look at Passover and the Lord's table. We'll jump around just a little bit so that we hopefully get this point. So if you look at verses 27 through 32, we see a warning associated with the Lord's Supper. This warning has been, to many, a means of guilt instead of a means of grace. So how can we ourselves know if we've done that? How can we know if we have turned the Lord's Supper from a means of grace into a means of guilt? How do we know if we are even more guilty before a holy God because we have taken this means of grace and turned it into a means of guilt? Because, you see, the Lord's Supper is most assuredly an ordinary means of grace. Fellowship of the body and blood of Christ means spiritual nourishment. It's meant to bring that to our souls. It's present participation and present benefits of Christ's death for those properly partaking of this ordinance. In other words, Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And in our text this morning, Paul introduces another idea, and that's the means of guilt. And not only can it be a means of guilt, and even severe guilt, it can be the means of consequences. We see this idea brought into a much wider view as we look at this in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And then go all the way through chapter 11, verse 1, where Paul is dealing with the issue of idolatry, specifically how believers interact with food that has been sacrificed to idols and eating of this food that has been sacrificed to idols. And when we get to chapter 11, there are issues concerning the worship of God's people, and actually, more succinctly, proper worship of God's people. But you cannot really understand this unless you properly understand chapter 8. So if you would just turn back a couple chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we are all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, here's the therefore. We have to remember the therefore is to see why it's therefore. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. And so here we have a comparison. You know what the comparison is? Between believers and non-believers. They believe there are many gods, and they offer food to idols. But for us as Christians, there is one God, one Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, through whom all things exist. But not only is this a comparison, but it's a historical reference. And we see that reference in chapter 10. So if you would turn to chapter 10, in verses 1 through 4, and we'll look at verse 1 through 4, the beginning of verse 4. Here it says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual drink, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Or all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. And so here we see a connection with Moses passing through the sea and another means of grace, baptism. And we need to see this as a continuation as we get to chapter 11 concerning the Lord's Supper. And so here the people of Israel, the people of God, have come through the water in the form of baptism for the nation of Israel. Jesus comes through the water after coming out of Egypt, and he's baptized. He is and represents the true and faithful Israel. And then we are baptized and identify ourselves with Christ and the body of Christ. And so here Paul relates two ordinances of the New Testament back to how it relates to Israel and now the New Testament church. But then he continues in the second half of verse 4, "For they drank of the spiritual rock," meaning Israel, "that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things become our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.'" Paul ends up telling us how the way that they treated the love feast in connection with the Lord's Supper. They actually had people getting drunk. They had people filling up. Just the same as the pagans did at the Bacchanalian feast, where there was all kinds of immorality going on. And so in verse 8, it says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did." And in one day, 23,000 fell. And so we see that same warning in chapter 11 when it speaks of the Lord's Supper. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." You see that? By the way, the word sleep here is koimao, and it means die. It means dead. And this mirrors chapter 10, verse 9. "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all things happen to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom ends of the ages have come." And so you see, this puts the Lord's Supper directly in the crosshairs of chapter 10, and starting with verse 14. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. Judge yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For though many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Here the word communion is the word koinonia. Communion, that word koinonia is fellowship, association, the proof of fellowship. And so that's why we call the Lord's Supper communion. And as we come and we take this communion, we see that it's a means of grace, but we can turn it into that means of guilt. Because we miss the relationship between the body and the bread and the blood and the wine. We miss that. And so chapter 11, verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats of this bread, drinks of this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. It says that when we approach the Lord's table illegitimately, we approach it in an unworthy manner, and therefore we are guilty. The next text makes that perfectly clear, that we are guilty when we come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. There is a guilt association with this. But what's the nature of the guilt? First, it's partaking in an unworthy manner, and secondly, it's concerning the body and the blood. So what does that mean? Well, commentators give four interpretations. The first is when a person believes that they are unworthy of such holy food. They don't believe that they are worthy of partaking of holy food. They think that here is this holy food and there's no way we could partake of it. The second is they're taking this food without repentance, without self-examination. And those are really two sides of the same coin. And so this is partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. The third is not rightly considering your union with the church. You see, a lot of people, they get in trouble with one church, they go to another church, and they take communion. And so they don't rightly understand the communion is with the body, the church, the body of Christ. And if you do this, you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And that's because you have broken communion with the body, the people of Christ. Your communion is broken with the body of Christ because you're fleeing the discipline of another church. This is something where people think that they can be anonymous in another church and have a clean start. So they come to a new church just to have a new start instead of cleaning up their messes. Well, the fourth way to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is to fail to show gratitude to Christ. And we do that by making this into a feast. This is something where the Apostle Paul talked to the people in Corinth, because there were some of them who were taking this sacred communion and making it just another meal. They'd take some food for their belly and they'd add some wine to it to get drunk on. And Paul points to that and says, you know, you're making this a table where it is a means of guilt. You see, we here believe the same thing as what the 1689 London Confession of Faith says. Chapter 30, verse, section 5 says, the outward elements in this ordinance duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ have such relationship to him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, the body and the blood. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly only bread and wine. So when we gather together for the Lord's table, we see that there is a connection between the bread being the body and the blood being the wine being the blood that was shed. And so Paul says, you know, if you don't understand this, you're on the side of those who murdered Christ. If you take this in an unworthy manner, instead of coming as the redeemed Christ, the redeemed of Christ, we come as those who shed his blood ourselves. And so we bear the guilt if we come in an unworthy manner. You know, sometimes we see that people come to communion and they have a lackadaisical manner. They go through it without any thought of what they're doing. I mean, some churches, there's lines. They just line up. They come forward, do whatever. The tray gets passed around. The wine gets passed around. And they just go, you know, it's just something we do. But this brings enmity with God. And you might go, well, how is that? I mean, we don't see this as any more than just bread. I mean, that's bread, and this is juice. We don't see it as, like the Catholic Church would see it as transubstantiation, where that actually turns into the body of Christ, and this actually turns into the blood of Christ. We don't see it that way because that's not biblical. It doesn't actually become those things. So how can we be guilty of that? Well, even though it doesn't become that, I think there's an easy way for me to illustrate this. If you were to travel to a foreign country and you see the United States Embassy right there on foreign soil, and there's a big fence around it, and up top is an American flag flying high. Do you know what happens to that little tidbit of soil? That is on foreign soil, but believe it or not, that is actually sovereign United States soil. No different makeup than the soil all around it. But if someone invades that embassy, it's as if they have invaded the homeland. It's an act of war. So is it literally our soil? No. But when that flag is flying on top of that embassy, it's as much American soil as if it was right here in Poisippi, Wisconsin. It is U.S. soil. And to go against it is to go against the United States itself. This table is sovereign soil, just like the embassy that raises its flag. This is sovereign ground. This is heavenly territory. This is God's sovereign territory right here in the middle of Poisippi, right here in this little bitty church. That is sovereign ground. Even though it looks like just bread and wine. You see, when we infringe on this territory, when we're acting as if we are going against this, we're going against God himself. We're going against Christ himself. This is serious business. This shouldn't be taken lightly. But the next thing we need to know is the relationship between the sinner and the Savior. And so if we look at chapter 11, verses 28 and 29 of our text, it says, But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now the idea of discernment is used many times these days, not in a biblical way. Many people say they have the gift of discernment. Oh, I have the gift of discernment. Meaning that they can somehow see into the future. They can tell what's going to happen to you. That's mysticism. That is the occult. That is not Christianity. Discernment doesn't mean that you can look at something and see beyond it. That doesn't mean that you can look into the future or you can tell something about someone. That is not part of Christianity. That is part of the occult. The Greek word for discernment is diakrino. And it means to separate, to make a distinction, to discriminate. And that not a racial kind of discrimination, but a right judgment kind of thing. Discernment is not something that is just acquired either. We just say, oh yeah, hey, I have the gift of discernment. Discernment is developed by self-discipline. It comes from hard study of the Word of God, study of the right doctrines, right theology. And so we are called to discern the Lord's body. That means we are to see it in ways that we examine ourselves in light of Him, what He has done. We don't examine ourselves in search of personal worthiness. We don't sit there and say, well, how did I perform today? Well, I think I did pretty good this month. I did more good things than bad things. Sin doesn't get put on a scale. That means if I go and rob a store and I think that I can go and make up for it by helping an old lady cross the street or whatever it is, that makes up? That there's a weight there? No. And that's a huge problem. When people take communion one time because they don't think they did anything bad, and then they don't take it another time because they think they've done too much that isn't good. They're not good enough that month. They're not good enough that week. Whatever. That's a problem. The problem is not skipping this today. The problem is if you took it previous and you thought you were worthy enough to do so. That's the problem. You thought you were worthy to partake last month because you somehow in your mind thought, well, I didn't have any real big sins that I had to worry about. And then I see some people turning into guilt going, oh, I wasn't nearly as good as I should have been. I can't take that. I'm so worried that someone is going to see that pass and they're going to go, oh man, they've been sinning. That's not what it's about. It's not about your personal worthiness. It's an issue of faith and repentance. To examine yourself in the faith and see if you are dependent on Christ and Christ alone. If you come with an unrepentant heart, or you come thinking that you, by your own actions, have been worthy enough to take, you are taking in an unworthy manner. Because you are not taking it. Seeing your worthiness comes only through His worthiness, His sacrifice, His accomplishment. It never comes from how you perform this week or that week. When we examine ourselves, we look for trust, for faith, for repentance. Because if you're unwilling to repent of sin, if you have unconfessed sin, you aren't willing to trust in the redeemed work of God on your behalf, the redeeming work of Christ on your behalf, means that you don't agree with God. That Christ paid it all. That there's nothing that you could ever do. That our righteousness is as filthy rags. And His righteousness is holy and pure. If you actually think you found worthiness by your performance, you're not trusting in Christ. You're not actually understanding that you deserve hell and damnation because of your works. You don't deserve hell and damnation if you receive the works of Christ. That, folks, is the good news of Christ. We can come to this hallowed ground because of His work, because of what He's done. So when we examine ourselves, examine, search for repentance, search for faith, search for communion with the believers, with the body of Christ, and understand that it is not on your worthiness, on what you have performed. It's His worthiness on what He has performed. We need to have proper communion with the brethren, with brothers and sisters. In terms of the communion with Christ, listen again to the London Confession of Faith, chapter 30, section 2. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of the sin of the quick and the dead, but only a memorial of that one offered up of Himself, by Himself on the cross once for all. And spiritually, spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. And then it says, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, which is the most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the propitiation of sin. Word propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath that Christ got for us on the cross. He secured for us. We need to understand that in the Roman Catholic Church, they have the doctrine of transubstantiation, which believes that all of these elements literally and actually become the body and blood, and that the priest, at the time of the sacrifice, crucifies Christ all over again. Every single time that they have communion at a Catholic Mass, the priest believes that he's actually calling upon Christ for the sacrifice, and that Christ actually bows His head in humble submission to the priest, so that the priesthood has authority over Christ. That's blasphemous. That's blasphemous. That's not another way to take communion. We should not partake anything of that. A Mass is a sacrifice. For a sacrifice, you need an altar. That's why we call this a pulpit. We don't call it the altar. The other thing for a sacrifice is you need a priest. That's why I'm not a priest, I'm a pastor. I'm a proclaimer of the word. All those things represent a wrong understanding of what this is to be. All of those things. We need to come with brokenness. We need to come with a hatred of sin. We need to seek to abide in Him. We need to confess even those secret sins that no one else knows, knowing that Christ Himself does. And that's why we have a private time of prayer beforehand to where you can just confess. And you might go, you know what, up until that moment I didn't feel like confessing, I didn't feel like I could bring that, but now because of being with the body, being in a worship service, I know that I can do that. I can confess and that I want to give up the sin that so easily ensnares us. You know, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we don't have to give up that sin, that it really can't be held against us. You know, so many people live that way. They think that they can live however they want, and that's a lie from the pit of hell. We need to confess and repent. You know what? I said confess. Confess is to speak the same. When we confess our sin to God, it's not saying, hey, God, guess what? I want to tell you something that you don't know. No. It's saying, God, that sin that you know that I'm doing, I know that it's as wretched as what you say. And I know that your Son paid for that if I'm in Him. I know that His broken body and shed blood was the atonement needed for that. And so we come with a brokenness. In verse 29 of our text, he says, for who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment of him upon himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We have to understand this rightly. We must understand that the bread and the wine have been set apart from ordinary use. Ordinarily, man, we'd be sopping up gravy with that. We'd be using that wine to quench our... This is not an ordinary use. These have been set apart for this, for the Lord's Supper. We need to realize that Christ Himself set these elements apart from ordinary use to a holy use. And it's only during the time of the observance of the Lord's table that these things are holy, that these things are set apart, that these things have a special purpose. Paul says it's not ordinary. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 and 22, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each of us takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? I shall not. Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you in this. The Apostle Paul is saying, you know what? If you want to take these in an ordinary purpose, an ordinary thing, go home and do that. This isn't just a little snack. This isn't just a little sip of wine. This is set apart for a holy purpose. And we think that what we're going to do is, if the Catholics believe that this is actually the body and blood of Christ, we try to go way over to the other side and say, well, we want to be as far away from that as possible. And so what we do is we go from one ditch into the other. We act as if it has no power of atonement. It doesn't. But then we act like it doesn't point to the atonement. And it does. We're not cleansed by partaking of this. That was a work of Christ on the cross. That's why we hold up sola Christus, by Christ alone. His finished work. There is nothing else that happens. But there are some people who come to communion, and they think that somehow in partaking of this, that there's an atonement for sin, that there's a cleansing of their sin. And especially in the Catholic Church, we see that. And I'm not looking to hammer the Catholic Church, believe me. All I'm trying to do is say what's biblical. I think a lot of you have seen movies or documentaries where mafia members will go out and they'll just commit heinous crimes. They'll kill people. They'll do whatever. Do you know what they always seem to do? They go to church. They go to church to partake in what they call communion. Because they think that there is something in that that cleanses their sin. They think that because they are partaking of the wine and the bread that they are cleansing themselves. It's a power pill. That's because they see it as an extraordinary means of grace instead of an ordinary means of grace. The table is exactly the opposite of extraordinary. It's ordinary. The person taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. And verses 30 and 32 say, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." There, the word judge. We see it again and again and again. We need to understand that that word does not mean condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But there is a chastening. There is a discipline of God that happens. We need to understand that this also is not a one-to-one correlation. I mean, some people would go, "You know what? I read where it said that, you know, there are those who are weak and sick among you. And I think I just took communion and I went home and I had a bellyache, and therefore I think that God's judgment is against me. God's judgment is on me." It doesn't work that way. It's not one-to-one. It isn't for every instance that you take something the wrong way. There's a corresponding sickness. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's giving us instruction, saying that sin affects the whole person. That's what he's saying. People don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that sin affects the whole person, that sin affects our physical being even. Even though they know that other things affect our whole being. You go to the doctor and he tells you that you need to reduce stress because you're going to find that there's a negative effect on your body. You're going to feel weak. You're going to be sick. You're going to have hypertension. You're going to have heart problems. Maybe an ulcer. Maybe you have internal problems because of all the stress that you are under. So what do? We rush out and we participate in some yoga class, which is totally unbiblical Eastern mysticism. But we're told, "Oh man, that's okay if we do that because it sure does help me to relax. It helps me get rid of my stress." And then these people tell us yoga isn't really anti-Christian. And then they try to find all kinds of verses to try to deny that it's against God. But you know what? We're unwilling to understand the effects of sin. And yet we're willing to see the effects of stress. But listen to what James says, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. "If any among you suffer, let him pray. If any is cheerful, let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he commits sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." I didn't mean that come out like one of those televangelists, by the way. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know what? If there's sin in your life, it does affect you both physically and spiritually and mentally. That's also what happens when you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Because when you disregard your sin as if it's no big deal, and when people say, hey, there's communion, why are you taking it? Well, gee, I don't know. That's just something that we do. I don't know why we do it. You're missing it. You're missing it. We do it for a reason. We just don't go through and go, hey, guess what? Here's communion. We do it for a reason. Communion and communion with the Father, with Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, and with the body of Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we do it. And why do we do it? We do it every month. So that you have the means of grace, that you can come before God as a body of believers, knowing that you're sitting next to other sinners, but that you're all at the same time repenting of that sin that you're harboring. And then we come together and we stand on the finished work of Christ. So just don't come to the Lord's table with an unrepentant heart. The difference between worthy and unworthy partaker, it's not the one who sins and the one who doesn't. It's the one who repents and the one who doesn't. The one who takes this seriously and the one who doesn't. The one who sees this as more than just common, more than just a ritual, more than just something we do in our church. I pray that as we partake, that you would realize you need to come to the Father and cast yourself upon the works of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this table. We ask you that you would open our hearts to self-examination, that the Spirit of God would enlighten us to what we need to understand about this, that we would let go of our sins, even our pet sins, that we'd cling to nothing, only to the cross, that we would just set aside all the elements of pride and selfishness and self-indulgence and lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We pray that we would come as humble sinners, not as self-righteous, not as people with no iniquity, while yet cherishing everything that we shouldn't be doing, but that we would come to you as chastened and blessed. May we honor you, not just in this service, but in our lives, as a result of having been together as the body of Christ this morning. And we pray this in Christ's precious name.